Our sermon this morning is entitled Fear, Worry, and Anxiety. We'll be in Luke chapter 12, verses 22 to 34. So you can turn there in your Bible. If you're using a Pew Bible, which you can find in the seat in front of you, it's on page 818 in the Pew Bible. So Luke chapter 12, verses 22 to 34. Last week, we were in, we looked at the parable of the rich fool. So the parable of, a guy comes to Jesus with a dispute over his inheritance, and Jesus responds by telling this parable, this story of a rich man who, has far more than he could ever possibly consume, than he could ever need. He builds these, he raises all of his barns to the ground and builds newer, bigger barns so they can hold all of his stuff. And then right when he does that, God kills him, and he realizes that he can't, all of the stuff that he saved up and acquired that he was going to use to live life on his terms as he sees fit and answer to no one, it all does him no good in eternity. So that's where we were last week. Also, last week I didn't have any kids, so that was a different. I didn't have any children. Baxter Bartholomew Lopresti, I think we have a picture of him, was born on Wednesday evening. So this was kind of a crazy week. We were made aware, a couple of weeks ago that there were just some concerns with the pregnancy and it might not last until the December 11th due date, that we might have to induce, labor early, but we weren't quite sure. And so we kind of were tracking things and we're kind of going in for more frequent appointments. And they told us, I think on Sunday, I think I left church, from here to go to, an appointment where they told us, yeah, we're going to go ahead and induce on, Tuesday night. So Jerry and I, went in on Tuesday night and that's why I'm preaching actually. So Baxter was, due in December, and we kind of scheduled for me to take a few weeks off from preaching in late December, early January, and so this kind of all happened as a surprise, and so that's why I'm here. Is just I had already prepared the majority of this sermon, and also I wanted to just give everyone an update and kind of let everyone know. People have been asking, and I haven't had a chance to respond to everyone's texts and emails and everything so far. So we go into Tuesday to induce labor, and they kind of had a conservative, kind of a slow process for doing that, to try to make the delivery process as natural as possible. So by Wednesday morning, we were in active labor. Like there were like contractions coming regularly, but I guess it was the early onset. And so, we timed them and they were like a minute apart. I thought that meant the baby was about to be born. Because that, like, all I knew of pregnancy up until Wednesday was just what I saw on like 90s TV shows, movies, Wikipedia. And so I was like, oh, if the contractions are a minute apart, then we're going to make it home by lunch. This is great. That did not happen. But I even looked over it, like we had a doula, and I looked over it and I was like, hey, this is great. Like, if the baby's about to be born, Jerry's like, we're playing cards, and she's like, oh, I'm having a contraction now. I'm like, this is it? What's the big deal? And the doula's like, it'll be a little bit different vibe shortly. And I was like, all right. So a couple hours go by, it got real. It was, the labor process got much more difficult. By later Wednesday evening, we're like actively pushing and getting, as we think, closer to the moment when Baxter's going to be born, and then our doctor tells us that it's been too long. There'd been some concerns with Baxter's heart rate throughout the delivery process. They'd been monitoring it real closely, and sometimes it's great, sometimes it's getting a little bit lower, depending on if he's not getting enough oxygenated blood and things like that. So based on just some concerns about Baxter and his heart rate, and just the fact that this delivery's been really long and really taxing on Jerry, we had a C-section on Wednesday evening. So I put the gown, I scrub up like a surgeon, go back into the operating room, and Baxter's born. That whole process only takes just a minute or two. So he's born, and when he's born, so he was born at 37 weeks instead of 40, so he was full term, but maybe just like on the early side of full term, and so they gave him a little oxygen mask right when he was born, just to make sure that he's getting plenty of good oxygen into his lungs. And as I understand, this is something that happens. You know, it's not super uncommon with infants, but that oxygen mask was stronger than his little, like, respiratory system could handle, stronger than his lungs and his little trachea could handle. And so the symptoms when he was born was he was just kind of, you could see him like struggling to breathe a little bit. He's like breathing in, but then exhaling, you go, he's trying. And so they're like, it's normal. Like, you know, sometimes when kids are born, they have some fluid in their lungs that they just need to kind of, it needs to work itself out and then it'll be fine. But after a few minutes, it hadn't really gotten any better. And they're like, okay, well, let's get an x-ray. So they take an x-ray. That takes a few minutes. They come back into the room and they say, Baxter has, he has what's called pneumothorax, which I was really excited in that moment that I went to seminary, because that is Greek. And I don't know Greek, but I know, you know, I took Greek. I don't know Greek anymore. I took Greek. So pneuma is spirit, breath, air, right? And when you see the word Holy Spirit in the Bible, that's the word pneuma. Thorax is chest, breast or breastplate. When you see, like when Paul instructs people in Ephesians 6 to put on the breastplate of righteousness, that's the thorax of righteousness. So I was like, I know what pneumothorax is. It means chest. It means air, chest. Like there's air in your chest. And I'm like, that's it. So I nailed it. So Baxter had pneumothorax, which basically means when you take an x-ray and you see, like, the air is supposed to come in through your trachea, into your lungs, and back out. And if it kind of spills out into the chest, that means that you've maybe got some little puncture holes, or there's some sort of leak somewhere in the trachea or in the, in its worst form, it's what's known as like a collapsed lung, if your lung collapses. But in babies like this, it's probably just a tiny little, you know, pinhole or a tiny little place where air is leaking out. And they said, it's totally fine. Don't like worry about it. He'll, this is also fairly common with little babies. And more often than not, the body just heals itself, right? The body realizes that it's got a little tiny, hole in the trachea and the lungs, and it just kind of patches it up as he's growing in the first few hours of life in the outside world. And any air that's like spilled out of his trachea or lungs just gets dissipated into his body and used, and everything should be perfectly normal. So like, don't worry. He has this thing called pneumothorax, but I think everything's going to be fine. But on the off chance that it's not, we want him to go to the Children's Hospital of the King's Daughters. And they're on the off chance that he's not, we'd like him to go to CHKD because they have a little bit more equipment to do a few more procedures than we can do here. And so we've called their ambulance. And this is their ambulance. This is the CHKD ambulance, which is literally like a mobile, emergency room, operating room, like a really fancy thing that they have. And they bring this huge, it was almost like the size of like one of those big toolboxes that guys will roll around their garage. I don't have one because I'm not as manly as them, but it's like, so this huge thing that they wheel up and they kind of put Baxter in the little incubator. This thing costs like $1,000 per mile to like operate. So they bring this here. Baxter's a minute old, and he's like, this hospital with hundreds of millions of dollars of equipment is not up to my level. I'd like to be transferred via this little baby ambulance to another hospital that's got billions of dollars worth of, medical equipment and that kind of thing. So they put him in here, zip him over to CHKD, and so poor Jerry, right? She's now recovering from a C-section, and now her baby is, dozens of miles away from her. And, she's going to be, admitted there in Suffolk for probably a couple of days. And Baxter, they say, they kind of give us the same timeline. Both of them are probably, going to be able to get out probably sometime Friday at the earliest, probably by Saturday. So poor Jerry, is not able to spend time with her new baby. And then I'm in this weird space where I've got to split time between my wife in Suffolk at Obese Hospital and our son in Norfolk at CHKD. So we hang out for much of, I guess, the timeline's all hazy, much of, Wednesday night into Thursday morning by the time that they get Baxter there and get, and so Thursday morning I head over there to hang out with them, and they say, we haven't even done anything. He's a regular baby. Like, he's in like this fancy incubator with like breathing equipment, and he's not using any of it. He just has a little heart rate monitor on. And they're like, he's breathing fine on his own. He's eating fine on his own. We're just monitoring his vital signs. And we're giving him an IV with some stuff just to kind of air on. He's here. Might as well. So he's there. So within hours, he's transferred from like the intensive care unit, like with the incubator and everything, just to a regular crib in a regular nursery. And he pretty much hung out there for all of, I guess, Thursday and Friday and into Saturday. So Jerry was, what is it called? Jerry was discharged from the hospital on Friday. And then, yeah, we went over to the CHKD hospital on Saturday and were able to spend that time with Baxter. And yeah, just get some rest and try to, you know, prepare ourselves emotionally and physically for the challenges and joys of parenthood that were going to be coming once he came home. So little Baxter was discharged yesterday. They gave him another chest x-ray, and as they kind of suspected, they determined that his pneumothorax was gone. And they were like, to be honest, we think it was gone when he got here. What you saw on the x-ray at OBC, by the time he had gotten to CHKD, had already kind of self-corrected, and it continues to have self-corrected. But yeah, so they just, you know, we're basically monitoring him and teaching us how to, like, feed him and change his diapers and stuff like that, which Jerry already knew, but I was, like, taking notes. So we brought him home yesterday afternoon, and we spent pretty much all night last night at our house up, just trying to figure out how to feed him and how to, you know, help him sleep and how we can, you know, it's weird because Baxter needs us to eat, and he pretty much needs us to sleep, too. And he's always doing one of those two things 24/7. So I'm not sure when we're expected to sleep in this whole equation, but we're trying our best. But he's a great little guy, and we're really enjoying him. And we're really grateful for you guys. We're grateful for just the encouragement and you guys praying for us and being excited for us. And it's just a huge blessing. So I'm going to preach this Sunday and actually next Sunday, because we thought about me taking a couple of weeks off, but it would have probably come at the expense of some of the time off that we'd already scheduled for in December and January. So I said I'll grind out this sermon and one more, and then I'll take a few weeks off after that. But yeah, Baxter's doing great, perfectly healthy at home. Jerry's doing fine, perfectly healthy at home. They're just like anything that we're experiencing now is just kind of the normal, you know, recovery process of a C-section and, the difficulties and trials of being parents of a newborn and specifically of your first child. But we're doing great, but continue to pray for us, and we love you, and we're really grateful for you. So yeah, last week, the parable of the rich fool. This week, we're going to be in Luke chapter 12, verses 22 to 34, looking at fear and worry and anxiety. Jesus is going to communicate, how fear, worry and anxiety are sins, and we should repent of them. It's not just like a thing that we passively experience, that it's kind of a non-moral issue. It actually, like, Jesus commands us, do not worry, do not be anxious. So to do so is to disobey Jesus. It's a sin. But not only is it sinful, but fear and anxiety are also useless. He's gonna walk us through in this passage that anxiety and worry is ultimately of no consequence. It doesn't even accomplish anything. So why? It's just running on a treadmill. You just tire yourself out and don't actually get anywhere. And then fear and anxiety are unnecessary, because God is sovereign and God is in heaven and God cares about us and God will take care of us. So it's not, you know, fear and anxiety are sins to be repented of. They are unnecessary. They are of no value. And that's what we're going to walk through in these few verses. I'm going to read it and then pray, and then we'll spend a few minutes looking it over. In 22, we see, "And he," Jesus, "said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If you then are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell all your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, and with treasure in heaven, in the heavens, that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your grace that we do not deserve, that we have a privilege of enjoying. We thank you for speaking to us through your word, through the Bible. We pray that we could listen to it. We pray that we could submit to it. We pray that you would bless us in these next few minutes to do just that. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so verse 22, Jesus says to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or your body, what you will put on. He's making it very clear. This is a command. This is an instruction. I'm not saying anxiety is bad for you. I'm not saying that anxiety is something that you, I'm not recommending. I'm instructing you. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or your body, what you will put on. This is a moral issue. It's a command of Jesus. And this first verse in 22 sets the trajectory of where the rest of the passage is going, right? So your life, what you will eat, that's verses 24 to 26. And then your and what you will wear, right? Your body, what you will wear. That's verses 27 through 28. So starting in 23, for life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing, right? If all you care about is this life right here, right now, your body, what you will eat, what you'll wear, you're selling yourself short. You're missing the forest for the trees. You are, failing to, invest in eternity and fixating exclusively on the next few decades of your life. And here's an illustration. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They neither have storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Look out at the creation that God has made. Look at how God provides for the things that he creates. Look at how he takes care of the things that he creates. Ravens don't have bank accounts. They don't have retirement strategies. They don't have assets so that they can, stockpile them and retire and travel. They just have needs, and they have a God who meets their needs, and that's it. And you, how much more value do you have than these birds? We had a similar text just a couple of weeks ago talking about sparrows as opposed to ravens, but the same point, right? Jesus says five sparrows are sold for 2 pennies. In other words, they're worthless. Sparrows are literally a dime a dozen, if not less than that. And yet God still knows and cares about sparrows. That's earlier in Luke 12, maybe verses 4 through 7. And now here in the 20s, he's talking about ravens, but the same thing. In fact, when I was talking about the sparrows a couple of weeks ago, Roseanne Holland, I knew that I maybe was going to get into hot water talking about how worthless sparrows are. But, it's what the text said, so what am I going to do? So I was talking about how worthless sparrows are, and Roseanne Holland, who used to go here, is like an avid bird lover. She's bird watcher, does all the bird calls, and knows everything about birds. And so she was highly offended that I would imply that sparrows were worthless. She enlightened me on all kinds of cool facts about sparrows. But, so it's not that sparrows or ravens are worthless per se, but they are not people. So people have a particular and a unique dignity and value and worth and importance that they do not share with any other animals. And so Jesus is saying God takes care of ravens even though they don't uniquely bear God's image. So of course, God is going to take care of and provide for the needs of people who do uniquely bear his image. And then he goes on to say, verse 25, So God will take care of you. God will give you what you need because you are more valuable than these birds that he takes care of and gives what they need. And not only that, but worry and anxiety, it's of no value. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Right? So Jesus is saying, all right, I'll grant you that maybe you do have circumstances in your life that are worthy of, that call for worry, that it's reasonable that you would maybe be anxious about them, a profound need or some sort of suffering or, something that requires you to do something about it. So Jesus says, all right, even if you do have a circumstance in your life that seemingly would call for worry, here's what you should do. Do something about it. Like don't worry about it and do nothing about it. Instead, do something about it. Be diligent, work hard, persevere. Don't sit around worrying and fretting and being anxious because that's just going to raise your blood pressure. You'll be the same guy with the same problems that hasn't made any progress towards solving them who now has a new problem, hypertension. So don't worry about the issues and problems, and don't be anxious about the issues and problems in your life. Instead, be diligent and be careful to take. I mean, when Jerry and I, when we were in labor, they had the heart rate monitor thing was terrifying, right? So they've got this thing on, and there's a monitor that shows what Baxter's heart rate is, and they say it's supposed to be like 120 to 130, somewhere between 120 and 140, maybe. And we're watching it, and depending on what position Jerry's in or what's happening at that time, the heart rate would fluctuate up and down, and maybe sometimes it was because the lead, the thing was actually coming loose. So there was times when it would flatline, and I'm like, oh my God, I'm literally terrified. It's because it wasn't registering his heart that was beating right. But nevertheless, as his heart rate goes up and down, I'm like jumping out of my skin, freaking out about my son, and yet I have no way to do it. I have no way to help him. I don't have any medical training, no way to help him. I just can sit there and Baxter's heart rate and Baxter's health was in no way tied to whether I was worried about him. I was worried about him, but it was in no way tied to whether I could be worried or not worried, and that's not going to affect his heart rate. Right? Same thing when they, whisk him off, in the ambulance to CHKD, right? Baxter's fate is now in the hands of this EMT driving the ambulance and the doctors that are there taking care of him and the equipment and the processes that they all have. If he has good doctors, good staff, good procedures, and I am not worried, he'll be fine. And if he has bad doctors, bad staff, bad procedures, they're fumbling, they're dropping the ball, and they're messing things up, and I am worried, my worrying has no bearing on whether Baxter is going to be okay or not. It has to do with other things aside from my worrying. That's what Jesus says. You can't, being anxious or being worried is not going to add a single hour to your span. If you want to add an hour to your span of life, go for a walk, eat an apple, right? Throw out your junk food. Then you might add an hour to your span of life, but don't worry and be anxious because that's not going to do anything for you. And then verse 26, if you then are not able to do as small a thing as that, add a single hour to your life, why are you anxious about the rest? So Jesus is saying, he's saying, we've already established that your worrying cannot effectively add 1 hour to your life. If you live to be 80 years old, that's about 700,000 hours. So he says, if you've got about 700,000 hours, all of the worrying in the world is not going to adjust that up from 700,000 to 700,001. Like all of the worrying in the world can't even increase your life by that one tiny fraction of a percentage, right? One extra hour out of 700,000. So if you're worrying is not able to accomplish something like that, then why are you under the impression that your anxiety and that your worry can affect, right? I've never once worried about whether my life is going to be 1 hour shorter or 1 hour longer, right? If my life is going to be somewhere in the neighborhood of 700,000 or whatever it is, I've never once worried, oh my goodness, I wish it was 700,000 and 1 hour. And Jesus says, your worrying can't even accomplish that, let alone, right? I mean, let alone all the other things, like the bigger, like God-sized tasks that you would lie awake at night with your mind racing and freaking out in fear and anxiety, right? Like, do we have enough money? Is our income going to be enough to cover our expenses for this month? Am I on pace to retire, or to have enough money to be prepared to retire by the time I've outlived my usefulness in the workforce, right? Whatever. Does my car need repairs? Am I going to be able to afford them if they do? Is something in my house going to break? Am I going to be able to, withstand the cost of that? If that happens, right? I've got a kid now. Is he going to eat enough? Is he going to sleep enough? How do I make any? Do I need to supplement his diet with something else? If I do that, is he going to be less likely to eat, his mom's milk? Where's he going to get his I'm Googling everything, right? Where's he going to get his antibodies from, right? Will he be weaker? Will he be more prone to sick? It's flu season coming up, right? So maybe I can't let him see anyone. Maybe I need to stock up on Purell. Maybe I got to tell people that they're not allowed to see my son or be in the same room as him unless they've had their flu shot and their Tdap. I haven't had my flu shot and my Tdap. So now I get constantly just one thing after another. What if I tell someone they can't see him because they haven't had their flu shot and then they are mad at me, right? What if they think I'm standoffish or snobbish because I don't want to let them see my, what if they leave the church because of it? What if they were a significant contributor to the church and our budget goes underwater? What if the missionaries come off the field because of our support that we send them, right? I go get another job to supplement my on and on, right? Like constant, like just infinite loop of worry and fear and anxiety. What's going to happen? I need to account for every possible contingency. I need to make sure that I have everything planned out, everything mapped out. I want to be God. I want to sit on the throne. I want to be sovereign over this world. I want to be able to make sure that I can take care of everything. Jesus says that is a God-sized task. Your worry can't even accomplish this smaller task of increasing your hours from 700,000 to 700,001. So of course your worry is not able to account for this God-sized task of sitting on the throne and taking care of everything and making sure that his creation operates as he intended for it to, and making sure that his people that he loves get what they need and that they are well provided for. Verse 27, he continues, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Same point that he made with the ravens. Just a second, illustration to illustrate the same point. Although maybe like a slightly different, slightly different nuance on it. So he, instead of saying, ravens don't worry about what they're going to eat, but God takes care of them and they always have enough. This time he actually compares the lilies to Solomon. So God arrays lilies in beauty and he gives them everything that they need, more so than King Solomon, who was the richest man that had ever lived on the planet ever. King Solomon could buy Bill Gates 20 times over. And then with the change that he had left over, he would still be the richest man in the world today. Bill Gates times 20, and then he still would be the most lucrative, the most valuable, have the highest net worth of anyone on the planet. So Jesus says, these lilies in the field that totally trust God to provide for their needs and don't worry and have anxiety and look out for themselves, they are, they're more glorious, they're more beautiful, they are arrayed more splendidly, with more splendor than even Solomon, who is the richest guy that you could ever imagine in the world. God takes care of inanimate objects that he doesn't care that much about. There's not really a better way to put it. God doesn't care about lilies in the field anywhere near as much as he cares about human beings. And yet, God is able and willing to take care of lilies of the field more and better and more gloriously than the richest man in the world can take care of himself. Right? You could imagine the finest, most glorious, beautiful, right? MTV Cribs, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, right? Imagine a person who has limitless resources and can treat themselves as good as they want to be treated and can acquire for themselves and secure for themselves the best possible life that money could buy, that anyone on the planet could have. And Jesus says, God is able and willing to take care of the people that he loves more than that rich, wealthy guy can take care of himself. 28, but if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Right? God treats inanimate objects that he doesn't care about better than the richest man can treat himself. So doesn't it stand to reason that he can and will take care of you since he loves you more than the lilies of the field that are thrown into the fire? Right? Baxter's 4 days old today. We've had him home for almost 24 hours. And the first few days of his life, we had tons of support, nurses and things like that. The last 24 hours, we've just been kind of figuring it out for ourselves. And so he's learning how to eat on his own in the outside world. He's learning how to sleep and kind of all this stuff on the outside world. And we're learning how to help him eat and how to help him sleep and these kinds of things. And so Baxter will kind of find himself in this weird state of just hunger or fatigue or just anger, right? Like just frustration because of the hunger or frustration because of the fatigue. And so his mom and dad will be trying to help him eat. And he's frustrated because he either doesn't know how to eat or he's trying, but it's more, eating is very easy, I guess, in utero, but it's very difficult once you're born. And so, his mother and I are sitting there taking care of him and making sure that he gets, we're not going to let him starve. We're going to take care of him. We're going to, make sure that he's okay no matter what we have to do. He gets frustrated. He gets tired. He gets anxious. He gets worked up, but his mom and dad are right there, holding him, taking care of him, making sure that he has everything he needs, even though he feels like he doesn't have it, and he's frustrated because he feels like he doesn't have what he needs. And Jesus is saying, that's exactly how your Father in heaven treats his people, right? We get anxious, we get worked up, we get frustrated, we get tired, and our Heavenly Father is right there holding us, taking care of us, and making sure that we have everything that we need. Verse 29, do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. So everything we've set up into this point about worrying about food and the body's more than food and about clothes and life is more than clothes and everything else, all don't worry about all of that because you're a Christian. You believe in God. You believe in a sovereign king who is sitting on his throne and ruling over his world and taking care of his people because he loves them. That's what you believe. So it doesn't even, it should never even, the thought of worry and anxiety about what you think that you need or what you want should never even enter your mind because you trust in a sovereign, it makes sense for a non-Christian. Worry and anxiety and fretting and excessive fear should be a non-Christian trait, not a Christian trait. All the nations of the world, that means the nations other than the nation of Israel who worship other gods other than the God of Israel, other than the true God in heaven. All of the nations of the world who worship idols, they seek after these things. They worry, they fret, they fear, they get anxious. Why? Because they don't believe in a sovereign God who loves them and wants to take care of if you're not a Christian, it makes total sense to worry and fret and fear and be anxious. It would be crazy not to. If God wasn't in heaven, then you have absolutely every reason in the world to fret and worry and be afraid and be anxious. There's famous atheists who make careers out of writing books about why God doesn't exist and how believing in God is silly and antiquated and regressive and all this stuff. And one guy wrote a book called The Selfish Gene. And the premise of the book is essentially that every living thing, all the way down to our core, all the way down to our genetic material in our cells, all living by virtue of being alive today, and having been, the generation that kind of, like, by virtue of being alive today, it means that your ancestors and their ancestors and their ancestors, we all share one common trait, and that is selfishness, right? Like, the unselfish, like, there is no such thing as an unselfish gene that will continue to persist and perpetuate itself from one generation on to the next. We all have selfishness wired into us. We want to keep on living. We want to keep on eating. We have this biological, evolutionary impulse to just stockpile as many resources as we can and take care of ourselves and take care of other people who share our DNA because they have the same genes. Our genes are selfish. So I want everything for me and all the genes in my body. I know Baxter shares half of my genes, so I'll take care of him. And I'm going to make sure that he has. But if you don't share any of my genes, then I'm biologically, evolutionarily predisposed to not care about you as much as I care about myself. It's this cruel, cold world, dog eat dog, right? Kill or be killed. Get what you need and live and thrive, or fail to get what you need and you'll die and no one will care about you, and it doesn't matter that you died because you are a amalgamation of cells that's trying on its best to get what it needs, or else you just get choked out. It's the premise of the selfish gene. If that's true, then worry and fear and anxiety is completely natural. If God is not in heaven, looking out for the people that he loves, taking care of them, providing for their needs, and ultimately securing their eternal destiny to be with him in heaven forever, if that's not true, then you should worry. But if that is true, then there's no place for worry and fear and anxiety in the life of a Christian. God is sitting on his throne. God is reigning in justice and righteousness. God is advocating for the poor and the vulnerable. God sees you. He knows you. He cares about you. And he will never let you go. Non-Christians should be worrying all the days of their lives. Christians who trust in a God who is sovereign and who loves them have no need to worry whatsoever. Instead of worrying, verse 31, instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. So this, like, there's this unburdening that we see in everything up until verse 30, this unburdening where God, your heavenly Father, sees you, cares about you, knows about you. If you trust in him, and if he is really sitting on his throne, and if he is really going to provide for you, then there's, it's like Forrest Gump, right? His money manager, invests in Apple computers right after the public offering, and they make millions of dollars, and he sends him a letter, and it says, hey, we invested in Apple computers, and we're millionaires. We don't have to worry about money ever again. And he's recounting that letter to the person sitting on the bench with him, and he goes, so I got a letter from my money manager, and he said that we invested in some sort of fruit company. And it's like, you see the little Apple logo, and he goes, and he said, because of that, we don't have to worry about money anymore. And I was like, that's good. One less thing. That's like Forrest Gump's, like, response to learning that he, scores millions of dollars in the stock market. So there's this one less thing that I have to worry about, one less thing that I can take off of my shoulders, and now I'm free to, allocate my resources and my attention somewhere else. That's how Jesus says, right, since you don't have to worry about all of the things of this world, what you will eat and what you will drink and what you will wear, that it's one less thing. You don't have to worry about that. So instead, here's where you can now direct your attention. Here's where you can direct your resources. Here's how you can channel your energy. Seek the kingdom of God. Seek God's kingdom, and when you do, these things will be added to you. So God is going to meet your needs. God is going to take care of you, which means all as Christians that we should be, quote unquote, worrying about, all that we should be taking care to make sure that we do or secure or have is caring for our soul, is cultivating a relationship with God that will last on into eternity. Like, focus on preparing for death. Focus on positioning yourself so that God will welcome you into his loving presence instead of casting you out of his presence into hell. Turn from your sin. Repent of it. Do battle with it. Fight against it. Mortify it. Turn to Jesus. Trust in him. Trust that his death and his resurrection are sufficient to secure your eternal salvation. Hold fast to Jesus and walk with him. Trust God with the things of this world and be unburdened about them, and then turn your attention and turn your care toward your soul and toward repenting and believing the gospel. God will provide for you because that's what God does. Like, you don't need to worry about providing for yourself because God will provide for you. Well, how do you know, Ben? How do I know that God is going to provide for me? Verse 32. God will provide for you because he loves doing that. It's his favorite thing to do. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Right? It's not that God provides for his people begrudgingly. It's not that God provides for his people reluctantly. It's not that God provides for his people while rolling his eyes and wishing that they would get their act together and be better and try harder. It's not that God it can be forced or coerced into providing for me, but he doesn't particularly like it, and he doesn't like being inconvenienced with having to meet my needs. If that were the case, then we would keep our distance from God. We would not go to God in prayer. We would make every effort to make ourselves continually as presentable as possible and as self-sufficient as possible so that I don't have to bother God because God is angry at me and God resents me. But the reality is he does not resent providing for his children. God loves it. It is his good pleasure to give his children everything that they need. It brings him joy to provide for the needs of his people. It brings him joy to forgive the sins of his people. God loves it when his people come to him and they trust in him and they pray to him and he forgives them and he reconciles them to himself and he provides what they need. God loves that. When you trust in Jesus and you're reconciled to God, you're not being reconciled to a grumpy, resentful, unwilling, estranged family member. It's Luke 15, the prodigal son. You're being reconciled to your father. When the prodigal son comes home, it says the father sees his son on the horizon when he's a long way off, and he runs to him. And he throws his arms around him, and he hugs him, and he kisses him, and he puts the finest robe on him and the best ring on his finger, and he kills the fattened calf and throws a huge party because my son was dead, and now he's alive. And he was lost, and now he's found. And I love him. And I am not, I'm not doing this because I have to. I'm doing this because I want to, because I love my son. That's how God feels about his kids. God loves his children. He loves to bless them and take care of them and provide for them. It's not a blessing. I'm sorry, it's not a burden to God. It's a blessing. It's not a duty to God. It's a delight for God that he loves to do. Because of that, because God loves to provide for his kids, because God will provide for his kids, because God can be trusted to provide for his kids. On the one hand, it's unburdening. We don't have to be anxious. We don't have to fear. We don't have to worry. But on the other hand, it gives us then, now we have all of this excess resources that we can channel elsewhere. Sell your possessions. Give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, or with a treasure, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Right? So if I don't have to worry about all of these worldly goods and possessions because they're ultimately going to pass away, and ultimately I'm going to die and they're going to be of no value, then what should I worry about? What can I devote myself to? How should I be channeling my energy? And God says, invest not in the in worldly resources and assets and stocks, but invest in heavenly, eternal ones. Cultivate a relationship with God that will last on into eternity. Nearness to God, right? Invest in stocks that are eternally, divinely insured, right? That will stand the test of eternity. They won't grow old. They won't rust. They won't get eaten. They won't get stolen. And that way, when you stand before God, you're like, if all you do is invest in the things of this world and you make a huge fortune, then you're going to die and stand before God and you won't have your fortune with you because you can't take it with you. So you'll just be a guy with nothing that did not prepare for death. He did not prepare for eternity. He did not prepare to stand before his creator. And if you instead invest in eternity, invest in your soul, cultivate a healthy soul, practice the spiritual disciplines, attend church, be a member of a local church, read your Bible, pray, right? Love others, build relationships with others. If you invest in eternity instead of this world, eventually you'll die. You'll probably die with less stuff, but you won't get to take that stuff with you anyway. And you'll stand before God as a man who has prepared for eternity, as a man who has prepared his soul to stand before his creator and who can give an account for his life because of how he repented of his sin and trusted in Jesus so that he could stand before God and be forgiven of his sin. And then finally, this verse 34 is just the litmus test of how you can know that you are or have been doing that. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Jesus says, all right, you want to know where your heart is most invested. You want to know what it is that you care about the most. Don't look at your statement of faith. Don't look at your words that you say. Don't look at what you proclaim, your purport that you believe. Don't look at who you say you love or what you say that you care about. If you really want to know what you care about, look at where you are investing your treasure, right? Treasure, time, money, emotion, right? Where are you investing your money? Are you being generous? Are you investing in the kingdom of God? Are you giving to your local church? Are you investing in relationships with others? Are you being sacrificially generous with your money? If so, then that's a litmus test. That's an indicator that your heart is on eternity rather than here on this world. Where are you investing your time? Do you spend all of your time on yourself? Or do you invest it back into the kingdom of God? Do you serve faithfully? Do you look for needs and then meet them with a glad and willing heart? If not, then perhaps your heart is more inclined toward this world. If so, then your heart is leaning toward eternity. Where are you investing your emotion? What do you spend all day thinking about? Is it politics or sports or possessions or stuff or career? Or are you spending all day thinking about and meditating on the things of God, on reading and memorizing scripture, on praying for your fellow church members, on caring for your soul and cultivating a closer relationship with Jesus? Where you find that you are investing your treasure is an indicator of where your heart really is. And Jesus is calling us to stop and take stock and consider where our heart really is, as evidenced by where our treasure is being directed at the moment. Jesus is calling us to stop and take stock. He's calling us to make an effort to ensure that our heart is happy and holy and content in the gospel, in the person and work of Jesus, instead of frustrated and preoccupied and fearful and worried and anxious about the things of this world that are passing away. Don't be anxious, don't be fearful, don't be worried about the things of this world. Instead, trust that your Father loves you and will provide for you, and lean on Him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are sitting on your throne, that you are ruling over the universe, and that you are making sure that your will is done no matter what. Lord, we thank you that your will is ultimately for our good. It's for us to know you and to experience you and to enjoy you. And we pray that you would help us to trust in you.
Help us not to be anxious about the things of this world, but instead help us to trust you with them. Help us to invest in our souls and in the kingdom of God and in eternity for your glory and for our joy. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.